We are going to turn in God's Word now to the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. This is our first time to visit here, really in services together. And I have been looking forward very much to this. I didn't know if I was going to be preaching today for certain, but we're looking forward to our Brother Mac preaching on the last Sunday of the month. Good, good. Well, we look forward to that. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is a lengthy chapter, and we're not going to cover very much of it today. So let us read together the first 6 verses. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the clouds and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, but they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. I want to reinforce this with verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Last Lord's Day, you may remember that we considered the Olympic Games that the Holy Ghost had chosen to use in illustrating the Christian life. At the end of chapter 9, two of the events in the Olympic Games that came from that area not far from ancient Corinth, those two events, the race and the boxing match, Paul made reference to in the closing verses of chapter 9. Now in chapter 10, we continue with the Christian race. But Paul turns our minds back farther than even the Olympic Games. The apostle, by inspiration, takes us back to the history of God's ancient covenant people, the Hebrews who came out of the land of Egypt. And the apostle, by inspiration, is saying, in this opening part of chapter 10, don't be overconfident, or you will never reach the goal. You'll never get the prize if you're overconfident. Do you remember that fable? I don't take any great joy in hearing fables from the pulpit. The apostle says that we have not delivered cunningly devised fables. The Greek word is mythos, from which the myth comes. But you remember the story of the hare and the tortoise. The overconfident rabbit fell asleep and was beaten by the turtle who had just kept plodding along. Well, there's a good thing even in that old story of Aesop. You need to continue in the race and not get overconfident and take your ease and think, as the rich man did, that all will be well because your spiritual barns are filled with plenty. Not so. The Corinthians gloried as if they had finished their race already, but they had barely left the starting gate. Paul is therefore saying, since I see that you are quietly taking your ease at the very outset of your race, I would not have you to be ignorant of what befell the people of Israel in the wilderness. I trust that their example will rouse you from your sluggishness. Beware of glorying in your privileges as if you were somehow higher in the esteem of God than they were. You aren't. And if God spared not the natural branches, why would He spare the wild branches that have been grafted in? Romans chapter 11, verse 21. Therefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. That's what he's saying. So there is a very wonderful connection that the apostle makes with these verses. There were no chapter divisions, you know, in the ancient scriptures. Just straight through. The Greek text ran in the New Testament, and the Hebrew ran through the book in the Old Testament, in the various books, just straight through. The chapter divisions have been added, and sometimes they're helpful, and sometimes they're not. But a good thing about going through the scripture through a book study is that we somehow see the connection, that it actually connects together. It's not just so many disjointed thoughts that God the Holy Ghost puts before us, but He's got a purpose. He's leading us somewhere. And so we see that Paul has been speaking about the race, and he continues speaking of the race. They were running a race in ancient times, in the time of Moses. And some of them made it. But many, many of them did not. We come to the New Testament. The race is still being run. We come to the modern times, even as it's so well interpreted by John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress. The race, leaving the city of destruction behind and pressing forward to the celestial city. And he shows a true picture of the Christian life, that it's not an easy road. It is a road that is filled with all kinds of dangers. But if we're looking to the Lord, if we're trusting in Him, we can say with old John Newton, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And how have I gotten that far? His grace has brought me safe thus far. And grace will lead me home. We dare not put any confidence in the arm of the flesh, because that is the harbinger of failure and not of success. Well, by the help of God, we're looking at the first six verses of this chapter. The ancient Hebrews were privileged with two things in particular, and then we're going to look at a third, which is a privilege especially for us. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we see that they had the privilege of spiritual baptism. We're going to talk about that a little. Verses 1 and 2, one of their privileges was spiritual baptism. And then secondly, in verses 3 and 4, they were privileged with spiritual delicacies. What they were eating and drinking. What they were feeding and feasting upon. And then thirdly, we're going to come, which was not a special privilege for those that endured it, but there were spiritual judgments that came. But why did these things happen to them? For our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages are come. How privileged we are to have these examples so that we might not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. So let's look first of all at verses 1 and 2, and we see that the ancient people of God were spiritually baptized. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers, we have a connection with them, they were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The Israelites who had left Egypt not only passed through the waters of the Red Sea on dry ground, they were constantly also led and overshadowed by a water vapor cloud, this special cloud, by these two particular watery masses, the Red Sea, that they crossed through dry shod. And by this vapor mass of cloud above them, the Israelites were baptized unto Moses. They were by that baptism publicly identified as the followers of Moses. Just as we, by baptism, are publicly identified as the followers, as the disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, they were by this typical spiritual baptism. Now, I use that language, typical, because it was a type. It was a figure. It was a spiritual thing. He makes it clear in this context. It was not a literal baptism. By this typical baptism, they were obligated to obey the law and the covenant of Moses. Of Moses God. Not Moses in particular, but the law and covenant of Moses God, the only living and true God, Jehovah. Just as we by our baptism confess our public obligations to love and to serve the living Christ. Now, this baptism in the sea was entering into the place of death. Because you know, underneath those waters, the Egyptian army essayed to go. And they found it, the place of death. The children of Israel went down into the place of death. And they came up by the grace of God on the other side. So it was the place of death. And being brought up from the place of death, they were brought to resurrection ground on the other side. Now let us note that by this baptism, the Israelites did not get wet. So it is not a literal baptism. Remember, the only people who got wet were their enemies, the Egyptians in that sea, who by the water were drowned and woke up in hell. So you understand, this is not a literal baptism. This is a figurative, spiritual baptism. So we very clearly understand that this baptism was spiritual. And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, herein is a great miracle. Just thinking about this part, what a miracle it was. I've been startled just by thinking about that. Has anybody here ever been to the Holy Land, Palestine, the Mediterranean, North Africa, Sinai Peninsula, any of those places over there? Well, I spent quite a few days over there when I was a very young man. Didn't see any clouds in the sky. It was hot, arid, desert-like. I felt sorry for the poor flocks and herds. Where in the world would they get them a sprig of grass? They went down into the Jordan Valley. And right there beside the Jordan River, they could get them some nibbles. Well, here's the great miracle. In a cloudless, barren land, a burning desert, which the Sinai Peninsula was even more so than up there in the Jordan Valley. In the Sinai Peninsula, I don't know where you'd get water. But it was there that God put a cloud over Israel for 40 years. When they came out of Egypt, He put that cloud over them. Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. And He kept it over them, the Scripture says there. The cloud was a guide to them. Oh, what a glorious guide it was. For a glory and a covering. We were singing in that song a while ago. What a glory it was. A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Just like the burning bush. That a bush could burn and yet live and not be consumed. Still have the plant moisture in it.
And that cloud could still be a cloud of moisture and yet be a cloud of fire by night. Only God could do that. But can you imagine what it was like to be in those nations round about and to see those people go out across that trackless desert with a cloud over them and not a cloud in the sky anywhere else? Amazing thing. I would encourage you to study Numbers chapter 9. Many years ago, the Lord blessed that chapter to me, even when I was a young person. Numbers chapter 9, verses 15 to 23, describes that cloud. If that cloud stayed where it was for a day, a month, or a year, they didn't move till that cloud moved. If they did, they were in bad trouble. The cloud was not only a glory and a guide through that wilderness, that cloud was a guard to them. Psalm 105, verse 39, says that it was a covering to shield the nation. It was a covering. It shielded them. What did it shield them from? First of all, it shielded them from that hot, burning sun in that desert. It kept them from being consumed from that burning Mediterranean sun. But it didn't just shield them from the sun. It protected them and guarded them from their enemies. You remember that cloud not only guarded them, but it, which was a glory, a guide, and a guard, became a gallows for their enemies. For the Lord took that cloud at the Red Sea in the hand of God against the enemies of God's people, the Egyptians. The Lord fought out of that cloud as though that were the very instrument of His justice and wrath upon those Egyptians. He used it as an instrument of death to the Egyptians as it covered them with darkness. And the Lord operated out of it to their death and destruction. Exodus 14, verses 24 through 26 tell us that it was from that cloud that God destroyed their enemies. But you know, the cloud was a miracle. It was a manifestation of the divine presence with them every day throughout those 40 years. What a terror it was for the heathen pagans round about to see Israel pass by with that cloud and that fiery pillar above them. They knew that something awful was in the land when they saw them. Even so, we are to live in these days that the world would see the awesome, almighty power of God in our lives. Now, I want you to notice in the second place, the Israelites enjoyed spiritual delicacies. They had, as we read in verse 3, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. This spiritual meat, the word meat in our King James Bible, is equivalent to the word for food. Meat or food. Now this food that's being spoken of, they all ate of the same food. It is the manna that's referred to. And it's called spiritual food. Meat or spiritual food. Now, why is it called spiritual? Because it was celestial food. Psalm 78, verse 25, calls it angels' food. And you know, the Lord would let the angels go hungry before He would let His people starve in the desert. It came down from heaven to earth, that manna. And it itself is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a symbol. It's a picture of Jesus Christ, who is the true bread of God, come down from heaven. Jesus said as much in John 6, verses 32 and 33. He said, I am that bread that's come down from heaven. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. But I'm the true bread. Those who do not merely eat this bread, they all ate it. But those who did not simply merely eat it, but actually fed upon it as spiritual food. found that it gave real spiritual nourishment, spiritual life, sustenance, and strength to them. And they lived by it. Verse 4, we read, they did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. This spiritual drink was a type of the water of life. Christ is the rock, the very fountain out of which, from which flows this water of life. I ask you then, have you done as the hymn writer commands you and me? Stoop down and drink and live. Moses took his rod, you remember, and smote the rock, and the waters gushed out to satisfy the thirst of millions in the wilderness. That's a very serious thing. There, the rock was a picture, again, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The smitten rock. Christ was smitten by the law of God's justice and truth, just as that rock was smitten by the rod of God's man Moses. And this results in life flowing out of him as the fountain of life. The invitation and call of Christ to sinners is still valid. Revelation 22:17. Come, take of the water of life freely, he says. Praise God for that open invitation. This rock is just as amazing a miracle as the cloud was. For what does the Scripture tell us? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. I want us to think about this a moment. This rock was just as much a miracle as the cloud. Now, we know that the cloud hovered above them for 40 years. The people were thirsty in Exodus chapter 17, and the Lord commanded Moses to smite the rock, and the waters flowed out for the people to drink. Now, this was the mighty power of God, because no ordinary stick of wood could break a massive rock and provide water. You ever seen anybody take a stick and break a huge rock open? No, it's against nature. Even so, no cross of wood could break the Christ of God without the command of Almighty God to do it. Cause that eternal life to flow out from him to us. Verses 6 and verse 11 speak that word of tupos, a type that Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land because he later irreverently marred the type. The type was very important to God. And he wouldn't let Moses go in because he was messing with God's type. Christ was the rock. And later, Moses struck the rock a second time. And God didn't tell him to. Christ was only to be smitten once. Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. If he had been simply as an ordinary priest of the line of Levi, then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But no, he is not of that priestly line of Aaron. He is of the line of Melchizedek. So he once in the end of the world appears to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Well, he was only to speak to that rock after it was smitten at one time. Thereafter, the Lord told Moses to speak to the rock. And you know what? That's such a wonderful picture. Since Christ has been smitten for our sins, what do we have to do to receive the benefits that Christ has won for our sins by His being smitten? It's simply to ask Him, oh Lord, apply that fountain of life to me. Wash me in the precious blood. For you know, out of the smitten Christ, out of his side, there not only came water, there also came blood for our cleansing. for the removal of our guilt. Hallelujah. Well, Moses' sin was great when he struck the rock the second time for two reasons. And this is very contrary to Roman Catholicism. For Christ is not, as Rome teaches, one again and again, perpetually re-crucified in the bloody sacrifice of the Mass. No. That's one error that Moses was yielding to by striking the rock the second time. Secondly, neither do priests, as Rome teaches, have the power to take the enthroned Christ out of heaven and re-crucify Him in the Mass. Moses was prefiguring their evil spirit when he said in Numbers 20, verse 10, "Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And then he smote it. And he actually may have smitten it twice then there on that occasion. He arrogantly struck the rock twice. And how arrogant of a mere man to say that he could take Christ out of heaven and re-crucify him, that he held that power in his hand. No. This rock is a type or a symbol of Christ. And this rock followed them, verse 4 says. Now, what does it mean, this rock followed them? God already had a cloud over them. And let us realize it was just as possible from God's standpoint for Him to make the rock follow them wherever they went in the wilderness as for Him to have the cloud above them. Now, I'm not saying that I believe that He did, but I know God's the God of absolute power. He could have caused that rock just to go right along behind them. But I believe for some scriptural reasons that the rock did not actually move. All right? I want you to notice some commentators believe that the stream out of that rock followed them through the wilderness so that a river was always nearby to where the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. And I don't buy that one either. The reason for that is because, you know, later on in their wilderness wanderings, they didn't have access to any water. If the rock that had been smitten was there, if that same rock was coming right along behind them, what would have stopped the water from flowing? It would have ruined the type. My Jesus, His water of life has never stopped flowing, thank God. That's why He can say, "Let him that is athirst come and take of the water of life freely." If that river from that rock had continued flowing around them over hill and dale, wherever they went through that desert, if there had been water nearby, then they wouldn't have been thirsty when they came to Moses at Meribah and caused him to stumble and not be able to go into the promised land. So what does it mean? The rock followed them. I do believe that all that the Israelites needed in the wilderness continued to be miraculously supplied by Christ, the rock. Everything they needed. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't grow old and crumble on them and get frayed on the edges and wear out, because Christ was right there holding it all as the God of providence. He was meeting every need that they had, supplying it moment by moment out of His own miraculous power. Now, we come to the last two verses, verses 5 and 6. "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Now I'm going to tell you, the first two points were really good, but the last point is very piercing. And I trust that the Lord will cause it to pierce all our hearts. "Since the Israelites enjoyed such spiritual benefits and blessings, yet they refused to profit from them, it was right for God to pour out spiritual judgment upon them." There's no one who can dispute that. That it was right. It was absolutely right in the Lord to do what He did. notwithstanding all the high favors that he had shown them, multitudes still murmured against him in unbelief. Verse 10. How disastrous were the effects of their lack of faith and lack of self-control. They lusted. They were idolaters. They were fornicators. The context goes on and tells us that. The great majority of them perished. They perished. If you look with me there at verse 5, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. The literal rendering of that in Greek is this. They were strewn as corpses in the wilderness. What a horrendous sight. Because you know that the Lord caused them to go around in that Sinai Peninsula. Go around and around for 40 years. And to constantly go past those skeletons that were strewn along the sides of that wilderness wandering. And what an awful thing it was for the people who lived in those regions lying round about them to watch those people that the Lord was so evidently among when they refused to follow Him and to go on with Him. Then He eventually judged them. And when He judged them, He judged them severely. For only Joshua and Caleb among that first generation of Israelites survived the wilderness to go into the promised land. What did Paul say in chapter 9? All run, but one obtains the prize. Chapter 9, verse 24. Having crossed the Red Sea, the Israelites thought they were safe and secure. But they perished because they thought there was no longer need to exert faith, self-control, and obedience. Paul was telling the Corinthians that though they knew the blessings of the gospel, they could and they would yet perish unless they exercised constant vigilance and self-denial. God had given Israel signal deliverances from the slavery of Egypt and from destruction at the Red Sea. But it was not enough to begin well. And listen, our race is not run. The journey is not yet done. It's not enough to begin well. They began well. It is essential to go on practicing obedience and self-control and self-denial if you would receive the promised reward. All these things were examples for us, not for somebody else, but for us, upon whom the ends of the world are come. We are related to these Israelites in the covenant of grace. And we see the judgments of God upon them. And they are also hanging over our heads if we would dare to involve ourselves in the same crimes. Let us not imagine for a moment that we will be exempted from such judgments if we dare to abuse the grace of God and our privileges as they did. The warning is clear. Paul is telling the Corinthians not to indulge in the heathen temple feasts with the ungodly, lest they suffer a doom like unto the Israelites. You can sit in this house as though you're a child of God with spiritual food and spiritual drink presented from God's Word to you in this gospel word. But unless you partake by faith and unless you earnestly live by faith, it will profit you nothing. Israel had the miracles of God's constant visible presence with them in that cloud. And you know, later when the tabernacle was built, that cloud would come right down over the tabernacle and just hover right there. God's constant presence was with them, but most of them still perished. Even if the risen Christ were to stand here visibly in our midst today, there are those who would not believe. They would not love Him. They would not follow Him. They would not obey Him. They would not take up His cross and deny themselves unless He gave that constant enabling grace to do that. It is God's work. This is why we are earnestly and continually to pray for more grace, for strengthening grace, for enduring grace, for persevering grace, for overcoming grace, for growth in grace, for increase in faith. The Lord never said being a heaven-bound pilgrim would be an easy matter. But we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. I believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I do not believe that one of God's children who has this heaven-given gift of faith is going to perish. But I also believe this, that if I lie down as a sleeping rabbit, I will not win the race. God help us not to think for any moment that on flowery beds of ease will be carried to the skies. Let's bow together and pray. Our Father in heaven, Thou hast given us Thy word today. And Lord, I confess that I need this as much as everybody else in this house needs it. For Moses needed it, and Paul needed it, and I need it. Please, write Thy word with a pen of iron upon the table of our hearts. Lord, cause us to go on with God. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.